Good evening, everybody. I'd like you to open with me to Isaiah. We will be in chapter 6, Isaiah chapter 6, which contains one of the most often quoted verses in the New Testament, actually. And having found Isaiah chapter 6, I would like you also to find John chapter 15. Because last week we ended with the Lord telling Israel that they had not been fruitful. There's a great rebuke in Isaiah chapter 5, if you'll remember correctly. And he tells a parable there in which he says, I have made a vineyard, and he means Israel. And I've made everything possible for it to bear fruit, but it never did. And so what I'm going to do is lay it low. I'm going to break down the wall, and I'm going to let the critters in, and I'm going to let it just go fallow. What else can I do? And you get this sense of emotion in terms of the Lord saying, listen, I have given this generation so many chances, and you're refusing to walk with me. The fruitfulness that we desire, the ability to serve the Lord, is one of the most crucial aspects of who we are as Christians. We live in the new covenant, not the old covenant, but the emphasis on bringing forth something that will honor and glorify God, bringing forth something in our lives that will help other people to know who He is in a fallen world, bearing fruit in terms of our character, in terms of our ministries. This is crucial, and it was crucial for them. And when there was no fruit being born, it was because the people didn't actually trust God. They didn't see Him as God. They didn't see Him as Lord. They saw Him as one of many possible ways to make their own life successful. And in that respect, and even in the 8th century BC, when Isaiah spoke to Judah and Israel, it's very similar to what's going on in our world today, in our culture. And so we ended last week realizing that Jesus said, I am the real vine. And I want us to connect that with the vine parable in the first 5 verses of Isaiah 5. And the vineyard parable in Isaiah was in the Jewish mindset. And they saw Israel as a vineyard. And the planting of the precious vine to bring forth the fruit, they saw as the people of Israel. But it hadn't worked. When Jesus comes on the scene, he says to Israel, I am the vine. I am the real vine, the true vine. And he's not just telling us about the principles of fruitfulness and saying, well, let me think. Can I think of an illustration from agriculture? Oh, yes, vineyards, vines. I'll call myself the true vine, and my father is the vine dresser, the husbandman, the one who owns the, you know, I'll just, off the top of my head, I'll just pull that out and I'll call myself the true vine and you'll all understand that that's what I mean. No. Far more than that. What he's saying is when God planted Israel, the vine that was going to actually bear the fruit is Messiah. Jesus said, I'm the vine. People went back to Isaiah 5 in their heads and they thought to themselves, oh my. And that's why when he said, any branch in me that doesn't bear fruit, he takes away. What he's talking about is Israel at the time of Jesus not bearing fruit, meaning not abiding in him, the vine, not believing in him, not trusting in him. And that was the vast majority, see. We then, as Gentiles, are grafted into that vine planted in Israel to bring forth fruit for the Lord. Now, with that in mind, let's read as we finished with that passage last week. I want to begin with it this week and then go back into chapter 6 of Isaiah, where the fruitfulness that Isaiah wanted to have actually begins. But anyway, John chapter 15, beginning in verse 1, I am the real vine, the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser, the one who owns the vineyard and who trims the vines. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away, and every branch that bears fruit, he prunes it that it may bear more fruit. When he says branch in me, he's not talking about Christians. I know it looks like he is. But he's talking about unbelieving Israel, who technically were part of the vineyard and should have been part of him as the vine. Does everybody understand that? Because this throws a lot of people when they read this. They think, oh my goodness, I better get out there and be thinking about some more fruit. Otherwise, I'm going to be taken away. And that's not what he means. The fruit that he's talking about here is the fruit of believing in him and all that follows in that. And the people, quote, in him that weren't really in him were Israel, unbelieving Israel. Nod if a light's coming on here, okay? Please grasp this, because people sometimes misinterpret John 15. They become very frightened if they don't see enough fruit as a Christian, and they think, oh, the Lord's going to take me away. That's not what he's talking about here. So he says, every branch in me, unbelieving Israel, you are already clean, speaking to his disciples, because of the word which I've spoken to you. It's interesting how the word of God cleans God's people, strengthens them, prunes them, gets rid of the dead wood. You stay in the word, it gets rid of the dead wood. Very heavy emphasis on listening to his word, just like in Isaiah 5. Just like in Isaiah 5, where he says, the reason I'm judging you, Israel, 8th century BC, you're fat and sassy and you're not paying any attention to my word at all, as a culture or as individuals, even though you're my covenant people. And so Jesus says, you're clean, meaning you've been pruned and you're going to be healthy because of the word that I've spoken to you. Abide in me, stay in me, and I in you. You and me, and I in you. There's a mystical union between the Lord and his people. You can't touch it. You can't physically see it. But every real believer has a mystical union with the Lord Jesus Christ through the Spirit, who is the Spirit of Christ. That Holy Spirit presence inside of you is your connection to the root, to the promises of God for all of eternity that he prophesied beforehand, fulfilled, and will bring into eternity. And you are tapped into that through Jesus Christ. He says, you abide in me. You stay in me. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. You sever that branch and it's dead. It doesn't look dead for a little while, but it's dead even while it looks like it's still alive. The culture in which we live is exactly that way. It looks like it's alive, but it's been severed from the root. Humanity looks like it's alive, but it's been severed from the root, and it's only a matter of time. Do you ever kill stuff with Roundup? It's just too slow. You go out, I killed some stuff with Roundup the other day. I went out the next day and thought maybe it would look poorly. I was hoping, because I was mad at it. And that looked like, hey, you know, neener, neener, I'm still alive. But you know something? It was as good as dead. And within 2 weeks, it was completely dead. Once it's been sprayed, once it's been severed, it's dead. And that's what happens. So he says, you know what? The only source of life is me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me, lives in me, and I in him, he bears much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he's thrown away as a branch. Again, talking about Israel. And dries up, they gather them, they cast them into the fire, they're burned. In other words, they're just destroyed. That's the end of it. But if you abide in me, now notice in verse 7, and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, it'll be done for you. If his words are abiding in us, we're going to be asking for the right kinds of things. By this is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. You will bear fruit, you abide in me, and this is how we bring glory to the Father. It's not glory to us, it's glory to the Father. We bring glory to the Father by bearing this fruit, this changed life, this ability to bring other people to him, the ability to pool our resources spiritually and do something significant that brings other people to Christ, and so on and so forth. We'll stop there. I want to point out, as we prepare to go back into Isaiah chapter 6, that the emphasis on the fruit means you have to focus on the true vine. You don't focus on the fruit. You focus on the vine. You focus on the Lord, not on what you're doing for him. Now, as you grasp this, as you start to let this settle in, we're going to see that that's exactly what God says to Isaiah. We're going to see his call, which is the most famous prophetic call in the Old Testament. And it is a flashback. Isaiah 6 is a flashback in Isaiah's life with regard to where he is in his book here. But the point that Jesus makes to his disciples is made by God the Father to Isaiah when Isaiah comes, and you'll see it reflected there. And the point is this: if you want to bear fruit, don't focus on the fruit, focus on the Lord, which is kind of weird. Because we think what we ought to do is focus on the fruit. Fruit, fruit, fruit. Maybe if I read another fruit book. Maybe if I try a little harder to make fruit, fruit will be made. Actually, it doesn't work that way. It seems like once we get the life of God in us through faith in Jesus, we say, thanks, Lord, I'll take it from here. And we just kind of run off and pretty soon fall on our face. And what he's actually saying is, you focus on me, you abide in me, let my word abide in you, and you will bear fruit. So one of the main morals of the story in John 15 is that if you want to be fruitful, don't focus on the fruit, focus on the Lord. And then you will see the fruit, and then when it's there, then you can look at it, or you can say, yeah, that's fruitful, and you can be aware of it, but you're not out there trying to make fruit on your own. Now, let's go back to Isaiah 6. In Isaiah 6, Isaiah tucks this little piece of his life, these 13 verses, into his book after he starts the book, after the judgment of God against the nation of Israel in chapter 5. After Isaiah has explained, this is my ministry, this is what God has called me to do. Israel, as I said, was apostate. They were very religious, but they weren't faithful, which is an odd thing. And if you'd have told them that, they wouldn't have liked it. And when Isaiah told them that, they didn't like it. And so now he gets to this point in chapter 6 where he tells how it was that God called him into prophetic ministry. But actually, in all probability, it happened several years prior, and it was the beginning of things. Why does he put it here? It's because he wants Israel to connect with something. If you remember from chapter 5, now chapters 5 and 6 go together in a lot of ways, and that's why they're kind of together. Just thought I'd pass that piece of great wisdom on to you. What he's saying in chapter 5 is, I am going to lay this nation down, I am going to burn it with fire, meaning I'm going to bring the Assyrians against you, and then later the Babylonians, which would happen sometime later, because of this terrible apostasy and this terrible idolatry. Now Isaiah inserts his own story. Now watch what happens here. As Isaiah explains, this is how God brought me, and watch the process Isaiah goes through in his calling. And you will see it's the same process that God is going to do with Israel. Bring them down to nothing, and then speak to them. That's what happened to Isaiah on a personal level. And that's what God's going to do with Israel, because Israel has really become completely rebellious, so familiar with the things of God that they dinked with the things of God and became idolaters, which is almost incurable. That kind of idolatry sets in after a person already knows a whole lot better. That kind of idolatry is almost incurable. And the best way to deal with it, the Lord knows, is to razz it to the ground, just completely trash it, and hope that there's a little life left that will come back. Well, that's exactly what Isaiah's message will be. And that's exactly how he felt when he came into God's presence. And that's why he puts his story here in his book, because this is how he became fruitful. Okay, chapter 6 of Isaiah, verse 1. In the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Seraphim stood above him, each having six wings. And with two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called out to another and said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the foundations of the thresholds trembled at the voice of him who called out, while the temple was filling with smoke. Now that's what I call morning devotions. He had a vision of God's glory that was absolutely not just intoxicating, and certainly not a sense of, oh, I feel so peaceful now that I've seen the Lord. The Lord really touched me this morning, put real peace in my heart. That's not actually what happened. The Lord touched him and scared the bejeebers out of him. And that's actually the beginning of something wonderful. Go back through this. In the year of King Uzziah's death, it would have been 739 to 740. It's one of the few places in the Old Testament where they know the actual date of something. And Isaiah dates it on purpose. Why would this be a significant date, the year of King Uzziah's death? Because Uzziah had been an extremely successful king. There were many people who'd never known life without Uzziah as king, and Uzziah was predominantly a godly king for the most part, until late in his life when he got a little arrogant, decided to go in and do something in the temple. God gave him leprosy, and it stayed with him for the rest of his life, and he was humble after that. But generally speaking, Uzziah was a good king. And people were safe with him as the main king. And they grew up, and it was a fairly prosperous time. And so people grew up with a sense of security because Uzziah was there. He was a very strong leader. He was feared by his enemies. He was loved by the people for the most part. And you know, when you're in a secure situation, you don't think about the danger that's outside. You don't think about what could go wrong. And a lot of times when you're in that situation, you start flirting with lots of other problems. And because life's comfortable, life is safe. And Uzziah provided a safety for the nation, which is exactly what he was supposed to do. But around the edges of the nation and deep in its core, there was this idolatry that was developing all through this time. When Uzziah died, suddenly there would be a huge transition. Well, now what are we going to do? Because his son was not nearly as strong as he was. And his other son, Ahaz, was a borderline, he was an idolater. We'll see, we'll be introduced to him in the chapters to come. So when Uzziah died, it was this real transitional period. Because as soon as the person you've been trusting all your life to take care of you is no longer there, who are you going to trust? I got to wonder if Isaiah wasn't in that kind of that headspace. Remember, he was at court. He was well known in the court. He was highly born. He was born into a noble family. And when Uzziah died, when that funeral was over, and they all thought to themselves, now what are we going to do? The Assyrians are in the north. The Egyptians are in the south. Our security that's been here is no longer here. It's time for a fresh awareness of who God is. And that's exactly what Isaiah received. Now, the rest of the nation did not connect entirely with this, but Isaiah did. And it's interesting how often when some point of great security for you is taken away, some point that has given you a sense of stability, someone or something, maybe it's a job, maybe it's health, maybe it's a person that you've learned to rely on, and either someone who you work for or someone who works for or with you, and all of a sudden that person is removed or that situation has changed, and you're realizing, oh my goodness, now what am I going to do? And you realize what the Lord means when he repeats to us over and over again, you know what, it's always been me that took care of you anyway. But somehow we kind of put our faith into the people and the institutions and the stuff we see. And when that was lost, when Uzziah died, Isaiah needed a fresh vision for who it had always been in charge, and that's what he gets. And this stays with him. It's such a shock to him to see the glory of God, and that's really what it is, and it's the terrifying glory of God. This isn't a warm, fuzzy picture. This is frightening. It's absolutely terrifying. And the temple that's being described is Solomon's temple, which was huge. It was impressive. People came from all over the world to see it. You could see it from miles away because it had these two golden pillars that you could see that glinted in the sun and this beautiful ivory and then these golden pillars. And when the sun would rise, they would glint. And when it would set on the other side, the shadow of it would stretch all the way to the Eastern Gate and down into the Valley of Kidron. I mean, it's a huge, huge thing, very tall and was impressive and yet not as impressive as the person in it. Note that. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord, Adonai, my Lord, Adonai. I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted. Meaning, when I saw him, he like was high, he was lifted up, and it was shocking. So he sees the Lord in human form, which God is not afraid to appear as a human. And sometimes we think of the Lord in this kind of a vision as being an old man But I'll stress again, like I have several times, in all probability he wasn't. He was probably a man in the prime of his physical life. This is my guess. I'm not the only one, but my guess is this was Jesus before he took on human form. And I have reasons for believing that, but whenever the Lord is seen as a human, there's a strong opinion that he looks like what we call the pre-incarnate Christ. And that's a person, that is a strong man in the prime of his life, sitting on this throne. Much more virile, much more threatening. This is not a grandfather. I have nothing against grandfathers. I understand. This is a man to be reckoned with sitting on this throne. It is God in human form showing himself in a sense, not his full glory, but enough of it to Isaiah to get his attention. And the train of his robe filled the temple. The word for train means hem. So how great is the glory if the hem of it completely fills this incredible temple? It just fills the temple. It overflows. Seraphim are angelic creatures. It's the only place where the term is used this way. Seraphim. It means flaming ones. They stood above him, each having six wings. Stood on what? It doesn't say. Angels don't need anything to actually stand on. But these creatures, whatever they are apparently flaming. They're bright and powerful looking. They flew. They had a set of wings covering their face, a set of wings covering their feet, and a set of wings to fly with. We don't know how many of them there are. We always kind of assume maybe four or six or whatever. We don't know how many there are. It doesn't say. And one would call out to another. By the way, these creatures, any one of these creatures can destroy the entire earth just like that. Just like that. The scripture speaks of angels laying waste entire armies of up to 200,000 men in one night, killing them one by one in one night. Angelic creatures are so impressive that when people see them, they almost always faint or are so frightened they can barely talk. The angels always have to say, "Don't be afraid." It's always the first thing out of their mouth. And these creatures here do nothing except speak of the holiness of God. God created these creatures so unbelievably powerful, so unbelievably beautiful, so frightening looking, and yet absolutely gorgeous looking, like you would be transfixed looking at them. He created them for no other purpose than to simply be there and be part of his office, part of his glory. We're supposed to realize that he creates a creature that can destroy the entire earth. He has innumerable of these. So impressive, they just would blow our minds. And he has them for decoration. One calls out to another, antiphonally. So one would say, "Holy, Kadosh." Another one, "Kadosh," back and forth, constantly, "Kadosh, Kadosh, holy, holy, holy." Is Yahweh of hosts, the whole earth is full of his glory. Holiness is a characteristic of God. It was a term not often used in the ancient world in other nations, but in Hebrew, the term holy, when applied to Yahweh, the covenant God of Israel, the real God, the one and only real creator God, involved the main meaning of the term means to be separate from something and to be absolutely transcendent. Transcendent means infinitely above. The illustration I use is like an archangel over an earthworm, except infinitely more. Like the sun in comparison to a candle, except times infinity. Holiness means God's infinite character and power in three very specific ways, and you can trace it through the scriptures to find these. Number one, separation from his creation. He's different, set apart from his creation, and yet he's involved in it. It actually has both of those ideas, but primarily the separation. So that's why he says, when you come to me, you are separated too. You belong to me. There's this holy ones in Greek, hagios or hagioi, the holy ones, means saints. That's what you're called in the New Testament. And that means a set apart person, a person set apart unto God. That's all it means. It means to be set apart unto God. Why? Because God is set apart. He's not actually part of the creation. Now, all of the paganisms that around us do teach that God is part of the creation. Even some that try to speak of him in high terms, they see him as emanating the creation or as expressing it. Pantheism, panentheism, these are all ideas about God in which he's actually part of the created order itself. That's not what the Bible says. Holy means that God is separate from it and infinitely above it, transcendent over it. And that's the second thing. First, separation. Second, is superiority, infinitely superior in every conceivable way, every texture that you can possibly imagine, God is infinitely above. Whether it's brilliance of thought, beauty, power. Power is not even a word. I mean, the word is used of him, but just because we use the term. I mean, a person who speaks the entire universe into existence by saying it, to use the idea of strength is a little bit weak. I mean, it's a word that, how does strength have... Strength is something we have because we have to really struggle to get something done, and we build our strength and do something. God's ability goes beyond strength. I mean, it's infinite. He speaks and it's done. That's how glorious he is. So the holiness speaks to this issue of transcendence with regard to superiority. He's infinitely above his creation and he's infinitely superior to it. He's separate from it, superior to it. And then finally, it has the idea of purity, and that is a consuming kind of purity, which Isaiah experiences himself existentially. He experiences this, and it frightens him to death. The purity and the absolute consuming holiness of God is absolutely shocking. This is the person who says, I love you, and I want you to live in my glory and in my universe as one of my children and share my glory forever. I created you as physical beings to reflect my character in my created order. And even though you've turned away from me, I will come and get you and bring you into this glory. That's this person who's doing this. No wonder people who understand this automatically worship and praise God. They just automatically do. In their lifestyle, in their words, when they gather, they just automatically do. Because this is an amazing person. And this is only barely scratching the surface of it, of what the scripture says about him. Some people think, well, you know, it's God's job to love me. I mean, they wouldn't say it that way, but you can tell that, well, of course he loves me. First of all, I'm lovable. Just ask me. And secondly, which of course isn't true, but secondly, isn't it like his thing? That's what he does. It says, God is love. And that's my favorite verse. Can't remember where it is. But God is love. And I think, therefore, love must be God. And so if I'm loving and God is loving and I'm nice and God's like super nice, but he's going to see that I'm like also nice. And so like we're going to like be nice together, man. One man put it this way. You have no more right to the love of God than a bale of hay has a right to live in a blast furnace. Because the consuming purity of God is such that it literally consumes anything that is evil. That's why, in order to save us from evil, he had to endure what he endured. He endured his own wrath. His wrath is a function of his purity, his absolute consuming purity. And this is all in the concept of holiness, you see. So when these angelic creatures are saying, Kadosh, 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 back and forth, and three times in Hebrew is the superlative. That's the most you can say. I mean, they say it three times. Man, that's it. The supreme holiness of God. And Isaiah sees this and he experiences it. That's not all. Holy, holy, holy is Yahweh of hosts. That means Yahweh of the heavenly armies. Hosts means armies. Sabaoth. Adonai Sabaoth. Or Yahweh Sabaoth, but they wouldn't say it that way. They'd say Adonai Sabaoth. Lord Sabaoth, Lord of hosts. That means the Lord of armies. That means he's a warrior king at that point. And it's their favorite. The Old Testament prophets love to call him this. It's called, in the NIV, renders it God Almighty or Lord Almighty. But it's a reference to this warrior king who, when you see him, it absolutely shocks you. And he's got an entire army with him. We don't think of God as a warrior. We don't think of him as dangerous at all. We don't think of him as a person who should be feared or intends to make war on the earth. And that is why we do not appreciate his grace. They understood that when it says Lord of hosts, it means a very dangerous person indeed who has an entire army with him, a commanding general, a warrior king. And that was the way they described the Lord, the covenant Lord. You're starting to get the picture that we need to rid ourselves of the doddering old grandfather image of God. When Isaiah saw this, his knees buckled. The whole earth is full of his glory, says these angels. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. That means he transcends the entire created universe. That's what that means. The whole earth, everything, that was the way that the Hebrew would say the universe, the whole everything, is full of his glory. It means he is greater than the sum total of all the energy and everything that's in the universe. And of course he is. A trillion times greater. Whoever created this has to be, as one physicist put it, a trillion, 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 trillion times greater. Did I get eight of those or nine? It's eight of those. Trillion, 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 trillion. That's a whole bunch of zeros. That's like would fill this room of zeros. Mathematically, in order to do what he did, because they know the complexity of the created order these days, they're starting to discover more and more of it. It couldn't have happened by accident. Whoever created this thing is that much smarter and more powerful than any human ever thought of being. That's what this is saying. The Bible says the whole earth is full of his glory. That's the way it says it there. He's greater than the sum total of all the energy and everything that's in the universe. And he's a person. This isn't mindless energy. This isn't philosophical naturalism. There's a person who has this. Do you ever wonder, I mean, when I say this, I know that people in our world sometimes would say, I wish I were like that. And some people think they are. It makes them feel very good to have glory. Why is it that we seek glory like this? I'll tell you why. We were created in God's image. And we fell away from him, and we're competing with him. That is why. We were never created for the glory. We were created to reflect his, not have our own. But in our own selves, when we want glory, it is that residual created in his image thing left in our souls that actually creates the desire for glory. It's warped. We were created for glory, but it's his, not ours. And that's why when people come to the Lord, they feel so much better. And that's why it says, let him who boasts boast in the Lord in Jeremiah 9. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 10. For those of you who read ahead on Sunday mornings, you should have read that, yeah? So, the whole earth is full of his glory, and the foundations of the thresholds trembled at the voice of him who called out. So each time a guy called out, or a guy... Each time a seraphim or a seraph, one of the flaming ones, calls out, his voice shakes everything. There's nothing quite as frightening as something amplified to the point where whole boulders are shaking, huge marble foundations are shaking, a building the size of Solomon's temple shakes, not from an earthquake, but from a voice. From a vocal intonation, just a voice, to see a building like this shake. No wonder Isaiah was terrified. And the place was filling with smoke at the same time. So all of the senses are absolutely enveloped in the glory of God. And Isaiah sees this, and the first thing he says is, woe is me. His response is, I am destroyed. I'm dead. I'm looking at this. I'm dead. That's it. And it's not because he thinks... It's not just dead. It's judged and dead. He says, woe is me. I am ruined, destroyed, because I'm a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. My eyes have seen the King, Yahweh of hosts. Why would he say that about his lips? Well, I don't know. Maybe he remembered things he'd said. Or it could be because Jesus actually says that your words judge you because they tell what's in your heart. And maybe he knew that he and all the people in the nation would be judged by the words. Whatever the case, the first thing he notices is how totally at God's mercy he is. And he figures, he doesn't even say, I'm so sorry. He doesn't repent. He doesn't do anything. He just says, I'm dead. He doesn't say, please forgive me. He just assumes that he's going to die. And at that moment, when he assumes he's going to die, is when suddenly God does something and God initiates it and changes him. And that's why so often people will be converted at the point at which they're ready to die. And it's sometimes right at the end, physically, when they're going to die, people will be converted. In fact, very often they are. But sometimes they're converted earlier because they decide to die ahead of time. In other words, they come to an end of themselves and they say, I'm going to die anyway. I think I'll get it over now and give my life to the Lord and have him kill me and bring me back to life. Or something happens that so totally shakes their life that they figure their life is over. And then they suddenly realize, but wait a minute, there's grace in God if I live for God. And he touches them, changes them, and brings them to himself. That's what happens to Isaiah. And I want you to notice, Isaiah didn't do it. Isaiah didn't do any of this. Isaiah didn't say, okay, I'm fasting until I have a vision from the Lord. Isaiah didn't say, I'm going to impress God with how holy I am. And God said, look how holy this guy is. Wow, that's cool. I'll give him a great big vision here and I'll call him into... No, this is a sovereign work from God. God simply calls Isaiah at this point and Isaiah doesn't deserve it. And that's, by the way, a pattern all the way through. When God calls, it's not because we deserve it. And so sometimes we as Christians forget that you can't... we need to serve God, but not so he'll bless us more. Because he blessed you when you hated him, when he brought you to him. So you don't serve him saying, well, look at me. I've been really holy recently. And so I need a favor. I'm going to need a favor in a couple of months. So I'm going to practice a lot of real holy stuff between now and then and butter him up. And maybe he'll answer my prayer if I'm really, really good. This is what we do with our kids. It is not what God does. He says, you ought to be really, really good because you know me. Not because you can bargain with me. This whole idea of sovereign grace, so clearly illustrated here, is spoken over and over again by the Apostle Paul. So bear in mind, when God goes to work in a person, it's not because the person deserves it. In fact, it's almost always despite the fact that the person doesn't deserve it. But then once God starts to work, the person is repenting and coming to him, and then that person wants to please him. But if you ever fall back into the idea that you got to earn this, you're slipping again. You're not realizing what happened. It's about grace. And God graciously does this. Here's Isaiah with this incredible vision of the holiness, the majesty, the glory, utter amazingness of God. Whoa! Forget Uzziah. Forget him. This is better. Yeah? And I'm dead. And he's feeling absolutely crushed. One of the seraphim flew to me, says Isaiah, with a burning coal in his hand, which he'd taken from the altar with tongs. So you got a flaming creature who takes a flaming something that's so hot the flaming creature has to use tongs. How hot is that? And he puts it in Isaiah's mouth. Can you imagine this? He touched my mouth with it. Apparently, it didn't hurt. Where did he get the coals? From either the incense altar or the altar of sacrifice in the temple, one of the two. Probably the altar of sacrifice, which is where the sin sacrifice is made. Very important. The cleansing comes from the altar where the sacrifice is made. And that's why, by the way, in the new covenant, you cannot be cleansed if you do not come to the cross. You have to come to Jesus. It's the only place where the coals are for the real sacrifice. And what happens is this seraphim, here's Isaiah in the vision. He feels absolutely horrible. He knows he's going to die. And it's a dream, but it's a vision, but it's so real. It's like you know you're there. And he sees this creature go over, get these coals, bring them over with tongs, either tongs or put them in his hand with the tongs. I don't know, whichever. But anyway, he brings it over here and he says, and Isaiah's going, wouldn't you? And the seraph says, hold still. No, I don't know. It doesn't say that. Lord, I can't catch him. Hold still, will you? Hold still. You know, I'm telling you, there are people who try to avoid being cleansed because they think it's going to hurt. And you want to know something? It would. It would. Except it hurt the sacrifice instead of us. And that's when Isaiah receives this, it doesn't hurt him. Puts the coals on his mouth. Because that was what he said was where the sin was. I am a man of unclean lips. I dwell among a people of unclean lips. He identifies the location of the evil in him. Whatever the lips, the mouth stands for, it's identification of the place where the evil is. And the Lord takes the coal, and because the sacrifice has already been made, puts it on Isaiah's mouth, and Isaiah, it doesn't hurt him. It just simply destroys the evil and cleanses him. And cleanses him in exactly the place where he knew the cleansing needed to happen. One of the things you, Christian friend, need to do is think of the worst thing you've ever done. The thing you'd never talk about. The thing you repented to the Lord about, but you've never told anybody else. Or if you did, you're glad they live someplace else. That you keep to yourself. But between you and God, you know that's it. You know that if there was anything you could ever redo, that would be the thing. I want you to see the Lord bringing that coal and putting it right on that and cauterizing that. And it's not hurting you, but it's killing the all of the evil, your evil that was there, all of it. It's killing the evil. It's destroying the evil, and it's cleansing it completely. This is what happened to Isaiah. Now, this strips one's gears pretty thoroughly. To see the awesomeness of God, to realize how evil you are, to know that you, not even to be able to imagine that this person could or should love you. They shouldn't love you. They should judge you. It's terrifying. And then to have him send one of his creatures and do this so that you can be clean. And know that you're clean, and know that now you can share in this life that you suddenly realize you were created for. Well, I'll tell you, if you want to be fruitful in your life, grasp this. He said in verse 7, "This has touched your lips, your iniquity has been taken away, and your sin is forgiven." Well, I'm just not sure, Lord. You know, You want to have this vision again? No, thank you. You know, in this particular moment, you just wouldn't argue with him. You wouldn't argue with him whether or not you were really forgiven. And you would not try to make it better. Okay, Lord, thanks for cleansing me. Now, is there any way I can make it up to you? You would never do that under these circumstances. And you can never do that. You can never make it up to God. If you could make it up to him, he wouldn't have had to do it in the first place. He would just told you to make it up. Yeah? So once it's done, you just simply say, thank you. And then if he says, I have something I'm doing, would you like to help? You say, here am I, Lord. And that's what happens. Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send and who will go for us? It's a plural there, us. Which is very interesting because the Trinity isn't taught in the Old Testament, but there's plurality in two very important passages. One's right here and one is in Genesis chapter 1 where he says, we'll make man in our image. And plus the term Elohim, God, is a plural in Hebrew. I'm not going to get into the theological ramifications of that, but I do want to point out that there's nothing in the Old Testament which precludes the concept of God living in plurality with himself. That the idea that there is multiplicity within the Godhead is not forbidden in the Old Testament in any of the Hebrew words or any of the Hebrew distinctions about God. All the words and all the passages leave room. They don't require it, but they do leave room. And later we find out the Father, the Son, and the Spirit are all called God. And we go to the Old Testament, we find out, oh my goodness, you can actually see how it would fit in a great many places. And it answers a lot of questions. Well, this is one of them. He says, who will go for us? And Isaiah thought to himself, he looks around. Nobody else with clean lips here. Nobody else with lips here. Which you do need if you're going to speak for God. He looks around, he feels, oh, I guess I'm the one. But it's not just that. He wants to be the one. And now what other people at another time might have thought odd, or he might have thought odd at a previous time, why would I serve God? Why would you bother serving God? Get yourself a better career. Make a little more money. But you see, once you've seen this, once you understand this, serving God becomes the highest possible calling you could ever have. Do you know the number of people who are involved in training for and involvement in Christian missions and service who are disinherited by their families because they decide to do something that is not a career decision? It's an alarming number. Most seminaries have stories to tell, people who go there for training who have been disinherited by their families or ignored by their families because they had great potential and they squandered it by going into the ministry. Well, you see, the difference is there are some people who know God and some people who don't. Some people understand what it means to be cleansed and some people who don't. And if God calls you into something where you're serving him, and he calls all of us in one extent or another, but sometimes it's a very radical thing. You better be glad. It's a good thing. Isaiah says, here am I, send me. And he said, go and tell this people. Here's your message, Isaiah. Oh, good. Something gracious. I'm sure they'll love me. Yeah, right. Go and tell this people. Remember the judgment from chapter 5. Keep on listening, but do not perceive. Keep on looking, but do not understand. Render the hearts of this people insensitive, their ears dull, their eyes dim, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and repent and be healed. What? You're telling me to go to people when you know if I tell them these things, it's going to actually harden their hearts? Yep. Why? And how long? Verse 11. Lord, how long? He answered, until the cities are devastated and without inhabitant, houses are without people, and the land is utterly desolate. And the Lord has removed men far away, and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land. Until this judgment's done. That's what he's saying. I want you to keep preaching till the Assyrians wipe out the northern 10 tribes, which is in 722. I want this word to continue. And I want people to hear it until I have devastated the nation, and they will come back and read it, and they'll realize what happened. This is your ministry. And so you think to yourself, well, so it's a ministry of destruction. Well, not entirely. All is not lost. It never is with regard to knowing God. Verse 13, yet there will be a tenth portion in it. It will again be subject to burning like a terebinth or an oak whose stump remains when it is felled. But the holy seed is in the stump. What he's saying is, I'm going to cut down all the trees. I'm going to burn the slash. I'm going to burn the stumps. There's going to be nothing left at all. But there will still be life. It's in the stump. Out of this will come a shoot. And we'll talk about the shoot and what comes out of the stump as we go along. But there is a life that isn't destroyed. In God's work, when he's working with this nation of Israel, he leaves a remnant. He leaves a work that he still will not kill. Even if he destroys and disciplines all around, he'll leave that life in there. He leaves it intact. And then it grows back and bears fruit. This is why Jesus said, I will prune you so that you can bear more fruit. He will do whatever's necessary, but he will not forsake his covenant people. And that's great news. It's great news that we're not forsaken, but frightening when you realize the discipline of the Lord sometimes. This passage where it talks about keep on listening, verses 9 and 10, where Isaiah gets this rather difficult assignment, is quoted in Matthew 13, Mark 4, Luke 8, John 12, and Acts 28. It's one of the most quoted passages in the New Testament. In every single point, it's quoted when the people who are ministering are serving and telling the truth and nobody's listening. And they are reminded by this, you know what? The Lord actually says things at times that cause hardness in people's hearts on purpose. How can that be? I thought when I spoke God's word, it would cause softness. It only causes softness in certain kinds of people. There are other kinds of people for whom it causes hardness. And you want to know something? When you share Jesus Christ with people and they reject it and they get harder and angrier, you can still and should still pray for them, but you need to understand that that's part of God's work as well. Don't ask me why, but it is. He gives it to Isaiah. It's quoted several times in the New Testament. And oftentimes when you talk about the Lord, it creates an anger in a person's life. Sometimes when I speak the gospel, when I share the gospel with people, you guys are mostly friendly. But sometimes people visit who aren't so friendly. And sometimes you're in a situation where, you know, people ask you, you talk about the Lord, and you can see it on their face. They have no intention. They're angry. They're frustrated. And you think if that happens to you, you think to yourself, I have failed. I have failed. I have not been able to bring this across. Oh, Lord, please forgive me for failing. I must have offended these people. Not necessarily. You might have succeeded greatly in exactly what God intended for that conversation. Not your anger, but His word penetrating a heart that is hard and driving it further into hardness until there's a complete breaking, and by God's grace, maybe life later. And so here's what I do when people are really mad. I smile. It makes them even madder. No, I don't really smile, but I smile on the inside. I think to myself, okay, well, there's a hot one. There's an angry one. They stomp out. I see people stomp out sometimes. Or they roll their eyes or they get angry. And I think to myself, well, okay, Lord, then apparently that was what needed to happen. And I'm just going to pray that somehow you're doing the Isaiah thing here. Do you want to really have fruit in your life? Some things that come out of this passage, I'll go quickly through them and we'll close up. First, be more impressed with the Lord than with yourself. If there's one thing that comes out of this passage, it is the amazing reality of who God is. You must not serve the Lord because you see needs among people. You must not serve the Lord for the needs of the people. I'll tell you why. You will never meet all the needs of the people. If your purpose isn't the glory of God in the service that you do for Him, you will be so burned out and frustrated over time, you won't be able to sustain. You will not stick with the work, whatever the work is. It may be serving in a family. It may be serving in a church. It may be in missions. It may be in your work, in your career, in the business that you own, in your serving. If you don't do it for the glory of the Lord, if you're not more impressed with Him than with yourself, then you'll burn out. And that's what Isaiah had going for him. He had a very hard ministry, but he didn't do it for the people. That sounds terrible to say it that way. But don't do it for the people. Don't do it for the needs of the people. Don't do it for the love of the people. Don't do ministry because you love people. If you want to do something because you love people, be a doctor, be a counselor. But if you're going to do ministry, do it because you love God and want to serve people. There's a very big difference, because what you'll find is that sheep bite. Actually, they sort of gum you, but it still hurts because they don't have a full set of teeth. Sheep don't have a full set of teeth, but they still hurt. And if you do it because I talked to a young guy years ago who came to pastor a church in this valley, a church I won't name, that had gone through several pastors. There are some churches that are pastor eaters. And if you stay in a community long enough, you find out where those churches are. And there are some pastors who kill churches too. So it kind of goes both ways. Anyway, this one was that way. And this young guy had taken this church, and we were having lunch one day, and he said, I just want to love these people. God has brought me here to love these people. And you could tell that he thought that if he loved them enough, they would start growing as Christians. He lasted 2 years. And he's doing fine now. I mean, you know, he's walking with the Lord. But it's not an adequate reason. Because you love people. That's not an adequate reason. I know it sounds terrible. You should love people too. I'm not telling you not to. But I'm just saying, if you want to get through the hard times, do it because you love God. Do it because you're so impressed with the Lord and you're trusting that He's working in people's lives even if it doesn't look like it. And that He's working in people's lives even if they're mad at you. And He's working in people's lives despite all of the evidence to the contrary. Do it for that reason and you will stay at the work. So if you're in a family where you've got family members you're praying for, talking to, and they're giving you a hard time, be more impressed with God than with the needs of your family. If you're going to serve, trust His sovereignty Well, I could talk a lot more, as you're probably aware. Here's the next thing. More impressed with the Lord than with ourselves. Secondly, more concerned with our sin than the sin of others. Notice how Isaiah was cracked up on the inside of his own life. He said, I am lost. I am ruined. Not, oh, look how bad everyone else is. No, he started with himself, and then he knew he was part of an entire society that was this way. I'm a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. He almost taken responsibility for the whole thing. Like, I'm like the representative of a really evil generation. It's the mark of a wise person, a genuine worker that serves the Lord, that they're far more concerned about their own sin than they are anybody else's, and especially when they have to correct somebody. They're far more aware of their own shortcomings. Pharisees aren't. Of course, Pharisees love telling them. They have the gift of condemnation. They love telling everybody else they're wrong. But a really godly person is always very aware of their own shortcomings and their own sin. And remember that when we are compared with the glory of God, brothers and sisters, the worst of us isn't that much worse than the best of us. When you compare our tiny little bit of righteousness and this horrible sin that's resident in our hearts apart from the grace of God with God's absolutely infinite goodness, consuming goodness, goodness that's the definition of all that has ever been good or ever will be, the worst of us and the best of us are about that far apart. And God is infinitely above us. So before you decide, I am really a whole lot better than that person, and I'm going to look down on them because it took a lot less grace to save me than it will to save them. Think again. More concerned with our own sin than with the sin of others, it'll make us humble, and it will help us to be bold when we need to be bold. You do not need to be transcendent. What you need to be is forgiven. God is transcendent. You'll never be transcendent. But you can be forgiven, and you can share his life. Third, be more impressed with the message than with the ministry itself. The message itself. Be impressed with the message itself. God says to Isaiah, I'm giving you a message. Ultimately, Isaiah's message contains a lot more hope than it looks like right here. As we look through his prophecies, there's a real bright light at the end. But you know, a lot of times we are very, very impressed with the ministry itself. Oh yeah, these people have the right technique. They've really got their act together. You know what? Just don't do that. Just don't fall into that. Especially those of you who are involved in any kind of official ministry or ever want to be. When we get impressed with ministry itself instead of with the message that changes people's lives, just like I said on Sunday morning, it gets us way off base. We start messing with techniques and we start doing hero worship of other Christians and all kinds of things that end up down the dead end. This is about the Lord and it is about his glory and it leads us into worship. Our time's up. Let's bow our heads. Father, we pray that you would strengthen us to this purpose, that always we would be sensing your glory, that when we worship and praise you, when we seek to serve you, when we answer for the faith that is within us, that at every point along the line, Father, your glory would be uppermost in our minds. We trust only you to do these things. And we ask that as we leave this place tonight, go back to our homes, back to our work, that in all these things you'd be honored and glorified. In Jesus' name, amen.